I want to spend some time here today to analyze this history that took us to this understanding of Christ our righteousness. But before I do that, I wanted to just revisit one text which highlights to us this beautiful doctrine that is not just a doctrine, it transcends all doctrine. It is not just a doctrine that is the center of all other doctrines. It is the center of everything we do. It's the center of everything that we are as a people and as individuals. That Jesus Christ is the first and the last in the reckoning of every Christian's lives. Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ says himself that if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Such powerful words. And I wanted to frame that in these two statements that I have used as a poster for this series. I want to revisit those two texts. One by Uriah Smith, one of our pioneer whose influence in Adventism is still reverberates to today. He says in 1857, "We have been enabled to rejoice in truth far in advance of what we then perceived. But we must not imagine that we yet have it all by any means. We trust to progress still, our way growing continually brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Then let us maintain an inquiring frame of mind, seeking more light, more truth." And Sister White says in 1890, "We must not think, well, we have all the truth, we understand the main pillars of our faith, and we may rest in this knowledge. The truth is an advancing truth, and we must walk in the increasing light. We must have living faith in our hearts and reach out for larger knowledge and more advanced light. That is not to say that whenever light advances, we are to leave the ones behind that we have found to be true in God. That is not to say that at all. But it is to say that light is an ever-advancing light. And that our pioneers saw that, and their frame of mind was that, look, we are not going to make creedal statements of these understandings that we've found from the Bible. We're never going to do that because we know that our understanding about truths will always be progressing. They had that mindset, a very progressive mindset in their day. And they understood that truth is not something that you build a fence around, protecting. Truth can take care of itself without our help. And God will let those rocks speak out for truth if every single individual here had forgotten about truth. And so Jesus Christ says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In John 12, 32, he says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." All men to myself. Can we ever have enough of Jesus Christ? Can we ever talk too much of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, by God, no. And the moment we focus our eyes on something else, Jesus Christ becomes effaced in the life of the church. Yesterday, I celebrated my 40 years, the big 4-0. I tell my wife that grudgingly that I appreciated the fact that she always thinks of some ways to surprise me, and last night was another surprise. I didn't know. My son was hooked into it as well, and the goal was, apparently I had learned this after the fact, was because there was a prize that was in the offing on Friday night after the Friday night meeting, that my son's role was to keep me out of the fellowship hall. At any cost, keep me out of the fellowship hall because there were some preparations being made there. And my wife and my daughter went to our house to oversee some things that are being done for renovation before we move in to our new house. And And so I was wondering why my son kept coming back and forth and asking me to go to the multipurpose hall room and not in the fellowship hall. Now I know he was doing his share. 40 years. A lot of things happens or had happened in 40 years. If I were to tell you a lot of some of the stories that I've gone through as a 40-year-old, you'd be probably amazed. And somehow God has given me all these experiences in life that's worth, in a lot of people's lives, worth 80 years. That's not the reason why I brought up the fact that I'm 40 years old. I'm not happy about that at all. The reason why I bring up the number 40 is that in the history of our church as a denomination, between its early beginnings in the 1840s and then the formal organization into a formal denomination in the 1860s to the 1880s, to the late 1880s, a whole span of about 40 years, something happened in Adventism which should never have happened, but did happen. And those of us that look back in history, I am here when I speak about, frankly, about our own history. I'm not here at all to say that our church is not called by God. I believe with all my heart as a minister of the gospel in this denomination, every single day I pray to God, Lord, I want to live the rest of my life in the ministry, in this church, because I believe wholeheartedly in the message. And I would die if the Lord were to ever reject my ministry. I believe that this church has been called by God to champion certain truths in these days, in this time, in this end time. But that is not to say that we ought not revisit our history with dispassionately, to be able to bring out things that lessons from the past that we ought never to do again, or lessons from the past that we should continue doing today. In the span of years, about 40 years from the 1840s to the 1880s, the Adventist Church, championing those truths that we saw, that our pioneers saw were very important in their day. The law, the Sabbath, still continue to be an important aspect of our calling as a people. Did something to our church. Did something to my precious church, which should never have happened. It explained this way by Sister White. She said, you will meet those who will say, and she said this in the 1890s, you will meet those who will say, you are too much excited over this matter. You are too much in earnest. You should not be reaching for the righteousness of Christ and making so much of that. You should preach the law. As a people, she says, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa, that had neither dew nor rain. We must preach Christ in the law, and there we will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. In our desire to counteract the antinomianism of the day, the disrespect for the law of God that was prevalent in society in that day, in a theology that was so far removed from Christianity 101, Christianity, first century AD, that says that because God has saved you, whatever you do does not count because God saves you anyway. And alongside the Adventist movement, other movements as well were being formed, I believe, in the similar manner with the blessings of God. The holiness movement, for example, the Methodists, the Nazarenes, were awakening from this stupor that the Christianity brought upon itself when it seems to think that obedience to God is not important anymore in the life of the Christian. And so Adventists, Nazarenes, the holiness movement, and other movements separate from us were being raised around this time in the history of Christianity and in the history of this nation to counteract that heretical teaching that says that when you are in Christ, you obedience is not as important anymore. And so, seeing ourselves within the light of Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. We said to ourselves, that is absolutely right. What is missing in this equation is the obedience to God's commandments. And so our pioneers, a lot of them, preached the law. And they said to themselves, we all understand the faith of Jesus Christ. We all understand that we're saved by faith. Everybody accepts that. What's missing in Christianity today is obedience to God's commandments. And every single one of them, they preached the law. And that's when, 40 years after Jesus, Ellen White says, we preached the law until we're dry as the hills of Gilboa. A statement taken directly from Leroy Edwin Froom's book, Movement of Destiny, explaining the situation around the 1880s, 1888 to be exact. The general condition of the church at large, the Adventist church at large, here's what he says. By the way, he quotes this from our Adventist historians, Spalding and Christian. They say, in and following 1844, our founding fathers had a genuine personal experience of Christ, but subsequent emphasis on the sanctuary types and the preeminence given the events of the Day of Atonement began to obscure the generally held transcendent act of atonement made on the cross, and some had constricted concepts as to the deity of Christ. From the first, our emerging church championed the immutability of the moral law and its Sabbath seal, which was everywhere flouted. Powerful arguments were developed to establish its binding obligations. Debaters and polemicists emerged, stressing the Sabbath, the law, etc., like lawyers arguing a case. Spiritually waned, and not a few became decided legalists. These are our historians reviewing our own history. And you and I must have the humility to admit that that indeed was the case to many. In time, they say, a number of such lost their way, such as Case, Hall, Snook, and Brickenhoff, and Canwright, and went out from us. It was a period of peril, self-assurance, complacence. Cold intellectualism and dry theory increased. Christ often became secondary, and righteousness by faith largely lost sight of. Though outward profession was given, the majesty of the message of the law was magnified, but something was lacking. Discussions were logical and convincing, but not Christ-centered. And the oral presentations were augmented by supporting books with similar emphasis. Arguments all too often eclipsed spiritual realities. During the 1880s, there were growing indifference and lack of spiritual perception on the part of many, but at the same time, there was a paralleling rediscovery, even by others outside our faith, of the great truths embodied in righteousness by faith. A confrontation had become inevitable. See, what happens is, what should never have happened in our history, in retrospect, and I believe, we all do believe that hindsight is 20/20. So we must be respectful of the fact that when you live, you are living history. When you are going through history, you know, you don't have hindsight. We who are far removed from that have the benefit of hindsight. So let us not be judgmental of those that came before us. Better to analyze what they went through and see what things we can learn from them. And so a confrontation had become inevitable, and that confrontation came. That confrontation came at the general conference meeting, the ministerial institute that preceded it, and the general conference meeting in Minneapolis, Minnesota, I believe, in 1888. Certain men from the West by the name of Wagner and Jones started reading about the righteousness of Christ, were seriously alarmed at the legalism that was ravaging the church, the young Adventist church, which would have been unthought of. How in the world could a people who championed the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again would ever turn to legalism? And the answer to that is because they took their eyes out of Jesus Christ. In order to counteract what they thought ought to be done at that time and to raise people's consciousness to the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ helps us to become obedient to Him in all aspects of life, as represented by the commandments, which are eternal principles, unmovable eternal principles. And so in 1888, there was a confrontation. And I know that it takes a while to explain that. I'm reminded time and again that I should never watch the clock. It is 12:15. You know what? I'm just going to go ahead and do it. By the 1880s, Adventism had been looking at Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, with the emphasis clearly on keeping the commandments. Clearly, because this was the neglected aspect of the Christian faith at the time. To them, their mission was clear, to emphasize the things which they disagree with fellow Christians in order to convince them. They already have faith in Jesus Christ and agreement with the other Christians, and so they didn't feel the need anymore to emphasize those things. And by doing that, they themselves almost forgot about the same doctrine they thought they hold in common with other Christians. With this emphasis, their understanding of faith in Christ became screwed. Some of them did. In defense of the commandments, they developed the two laws theology, that there is a moral law and a ceremonial law, that the moral law remains and the ceremonial law has been nailed to the cross, when in actuality that distinction is not there. What is true is that everything in the law is motivated by those 10 principles, the 10 commandments. And that, yes, we are never saved by law-keeping, yet there are still elements within that law itself, the entire Mosaic law, that are applicable for us today, not because we want to be saved, but because we want to live holy lives. Salvation is not in the equation, in the keeping of law. Keeping of law is equated to a program for righteousness that God wants to put us under, so that we are schooled in the school of Christ. Between 1844 to 1846, these two young men from the West, from California, Jones and Wagner, rising stars in Adventism, started to reinterpret law in Galatians chapter 3, thus challenging the 30-year-old majority interpretation that it is the ceremonial law. 100 years of hindsight tells us that both were actually wrong, or both were only partially right, I should say. Jones and Wagner were closer to the truth in that the entire legal system of the Old Testament, what Paul speaks of as the law, was based on the 10 principles, just like I had just said, known to us as the 10 commandments. The traditionalists, those represented by Smith and Butler — Butler at the time was the General Conference president, and Uriah Smith was the editor of Review and Herald. There you go. Review and Herald. Thank you so much, Tesfa, at the time. And he has been that for many years. The traditionalists saw themselves as the guardian of the faith, reacted violently with this challenge, Uriah Smith and George Butler. They tried to pull E.G. White into it, but she remained neutral for a while. She scolded Jones and Wagoner for publishing these articles in Science of the Times, and Science of the Times is basically our magazine for the outsiders, for those that are not yet Adventists. And so Sister White says, what business do you have airing our own laundry to those that are outside when we could very well just talk about it ourselves here? And so E.G. White scolds Jones and Wagoner. But when she saw that Smith and Butler and those that were together with them were using their authority to squelch debate in that meeting at the General Conference in 1888 in Minnesota, Sister White insisted that the younger man needed to be heard. Butler and Jones, with instigation from other traditionalists, felt that a conspiracy was in the offing. The men from California, they say, were out to demolish the old landmark. Can anything good come out of California? And so they dug in for a fight. And at the epicenter of this reinterpretation of the law in Galatians is the issue of the place of Jesus Christ in the life of the Christian believer, in the life of the Adventist Christian believer. Butler and Jones believed in justification by grace, but only for past sins. Future sins would only be forgiven through obedience to the commandments, they say, which is completely unbiblical. We are saved by grace from first to last. But to Jones and Wagoner, no amount of obedience before or after conversion can save an individual. Jesus Christ must apply his blood to a sinner from beginning to end. Both past, present, future sins are covered by Jesus' blood upon conversion. Clearly, 35 years of not paying attention to the basic gospel had caused these few leaders of the denomination to be confused about what truly constitutes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must be humble enough to admit that. And perhaps to the extent that we might have agreed with them, we need to repent of that error. E.G. White sees in the young man's teaching a most precious message from the Lord that the church needed to hear at the time. Jones and Butler felt the old landmark is being systematically eroded, and then he turns to E.G. White to use her prophetic office to end all debate. And Sister White says, no. You must turn to the Bible, she says, and let clear biblical evidence settle the matter. You know, this morning while I was rereading this history, the two chapters in Leroy Froom's Movement of Destiny, a feeling of love and of yearning flooded my soul. I wanted to be there. I wanted to see what was happening in 1888. I wanted to see Sister White. I wanted to hear her voice and tell those people involved, go back to the Bible because that is where the matter will be settled, not from me. Jones and Wagoner got ugly in their defense of the old, what they called to be, what they understood to be old landmarks. Days leading to the 1888 session, he instructs his followers to fight to preserve the landmark. Jones, Wagoner, and the Whites, Sister White, and by the time, her youngest son, W.C. White. By that time, Elder White, the husband of Sister White, had already passed away. Overworked, died too soon. That's another story. The Whites, the Wagner and Jones were unaware of such concerted opposition. During the 19 days of the debate between the Ministerial Institute and the General Conference session that followed after that, 19 whole days of debate, Jones and Butler's followers would try every trick imaginable to force a vote as though you can legislate doctrine. Doctrine cannot be legislated. You cannot win out by a simple vote of the majority. What if the majority has been wrong? The old guards had shown their color, and they were good men, faithful Adventist men. They remained faithful Adventists, most of them, to the day they die. And some of them, especially the true, most famous, those that were the champion, the old landmarks, Smith and Butler, would later make public confessions saying to God's people, we had been wrong. And I gotta tell you, this whole story is so fascinating. It's so fascinating that I cannot even begin to tell you all the things that went on here today. It deserves a detailed study that may take us weeks, months. But at that time in 1888, the old guards showed their true color. E.G. White begins to suspect that Jones and Butler had an incorrect view based on their hostile method and unchristlike attitude. And so she said, truth required no such spirit to sustain it. Can we be so true or so right that we are so disagreeable in our methods of treating others who disagree with us? God deliver me, she says. God deliver me from your ideas. These are actual quotes. God deliver me from your ideas. If the receiving of these ideas would make me so unchristian-like in my spirit, words and works. And so, 1888, that pivotal year, that pivotal conference came and went. And you know what happened at the end of that meeting? There was no vote taken. And you know, the confrontation did not even appear in the minutes. Minutes can be very tricky sometimes, you know. Board minutes, I've seen that. Board minutes, thank you. My sniffling is bothering my wife. And so I think most of you. Pardon me. Where was I? There. And so 1888 came and went. No official vote was taken, but the year became, or the event became, a pivotal event in the life of the Adventist Church. Sister White would later say that this doctrine of the righteousness of Christ from first to last is in itself the third angel's message. And she says that if this truth is to be, if this truth were, had been accepted by all at that time in Adventism, that perhaps Jesus Christ may have come earlier, sooner than expected. And she even went on to say that if we are to reject this truth, the Lord will raise another people. And then he turned around and said, I don't believe that this people will reject that truth. And I'm here to say to you that today, I as a minister of the gospel can truly say from my innermost heart, when we say that Christ is our righteousness from first to last, that we mean it with all our heart, mind, and strength. And that our obedience to law has nothing to do whatsoever with our standing in Jesus Christ. And the more we affirm Christ, the more we honor the law that He Himself created. Don't worry about the law. Whatever you say about the law, it'll always be there. And Paul says the law is spiritual anyway, but we are the ones carnal, sold to sin. We are the problem, not the law. And so therefore, you need to run to Christ, because it is only Christ that can cover your unrighteousness and reconcile you to God. A week and a half ago, I had a conversation, I told you about this, or two weeks ago now, with, you know, some other Christians. I wanted us to have a coming together in Easter to affirm the fact that we have this commonality in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins. It became apparent to me that it was not going to become possible, simply because they perhaps have read conflicting or have sensed conflicting signals from us in the past. Are we truly believing, do we truly believe in Christ, our righteousness from first to last? Or are we just a bunch of legalists believing in the law? You know what the first question that was asked me? Actually, the very first words uttered in that room over there. It was a question. The question was, do you think I'm a lawbreaker because I don't keep the Sabbath? Wow. I was put on the spot. Come to think of it, that is a very good question. Do you think others to be lawbreakers because they don't keep the Sabbath? Here's how I answered it. I said, brother, the Spirit that convicted me to obey Christ's law in love is the same Spirit that convicts you. And if He has not convicted you the way He's convicted me, I'm not going to stand in front of the Holy Spirit and judge you. And you know, that's all they need to hear from us. That we're not sitting or standing in the place of the Holy Spirit judging them because they don't obey the way we obey. That's all they need to hear from us, that we do not judge them. In fact, we love them. Because we know that obedience only gives us more of Christ. So my brothers and sisters, I've said enough today for you to think about. Don't stone me. I'm only a prophet, perhaps sent to just tell you the facts just as they are. I told you from the very beginning, these are not my own. I only read them. But you, on the other hand, must come to a decision today. Do you truly believe that Christ is your righteousness from first to last? Nothing in between. Do you truly believe that? And number two, do you judge those others who may not quite see things the way you do? Let the Holy Spirit do it. Love them. For crying out loud, let's love them. Because they will truly see, once we love them unconditionally, they will begin to see the beauty of the third angel's message. That's it. I'm done. God bless you all.